Turn to the book of Hebrews tonight. Great to have Mike leading singing this evening. But we're not going to reverse this arrangement and have me lead singing while he preaches. That will be a great comfort to most in this assembly. Speaking with Bruce just before the assembly began, he said that the doctors had spoken to the family today and said that Leah is defying all the medical odds, that she is certainly not out of the woods, but that her white cell count is soaring, and we have cause to thank God for what we are hearing and to entreat the Lord further. I know he cares about this, and he has taught us that our prayers make a difference in the lives of those we care about. So we continue, persevering in prayer, trusting in God, rejoicing in such a heavenly Father as the one we have. In your own experience, I'm sure, and I continue to hear such disquieting news, people that are thought of as being exceedingly spiritual have become just as exceedingly worldly. A young gospel preacher that I met some 5 or so years ago in the western part of the country has left his family, left the faith, begun to live in a relationship that is absolutely contrary to the will of God, indifferent to the appeals of his brothers and sisters in Christ, and indifferent to the appeals of his gospel preacher father or gospel preacher brother. And he seemed so devoted and so consecrated before. And those who have once stood for the old paths courageously and boldly have turned to human wisdom and even to popular religious denominations. That happened to a brother in Florida years and years ago who was teaching at Florida College. I'm grateful to say that when I was recently preaching in Tampa that he was present in the assembly and that he has made steps of a concrete sort back toward the Lord. And we pray that that will be fulfilled. But of course, there is no way to recover all the young men that may have been destroyed by his failure. Yet, may his soul be saved. Some who profess a very bold faith have turned to unbelief openly, but that's not new. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4, 2 Corinthians, 1 Timothy 4 and in 2 Timothy 3, that grievous times would come in which many would fall away from the faith. And he didn't say when he spoke of that it would only be those who didn't look very strong anyway, that it would only be those who had not been very much involved in the first place, but he said many would turn away. And as it happened in the first century, should not surprise us at all if it happens in this one, and it should not dismay us, but it certainly should put us on our guard. Hebrews is the sort of book which was written to prevent the tragedy of a lost faith. It is preventive medicine. The letter is written by whom we do not know, though some feel they do. And even to whom, aside from the fact that it's written to Hebrew disciples, as to where they were, we are not sure. But about one thing we can be absolutely confident, and that is the reason it was written. The reason it was written. First, let's look at the background of these disciples who now are on the verge of, if not already involved, in apostasy, which is a word meaning to fall away from. Those who once stood and now have fallen from their former position of faith and their close relationship with God. They began in such a wonderful way. Who can forget the day of Pentecost? In fact, we are continually drawn back to that day again and again in preaching because we are urged to imitate the church in Jerusalem. They began on the first day of preaching with 3,000 in response. We just don't see that today. And before long had grown to 5,000 men alone. Who knows how many women were involved, young people involved, in the number of the church in Jerusalem. Perhaps 10,000, more than that. A very large body of people gathered to the faith of Jesus Christ in an occasion and situation that was very strongly opposed to their convictions, in an atmosphere and an environment that was strongly antagonistic to their faith, but they grew anyway. And many of the priests believed. It was remarkable. The kind of response that was given to the gospel as this all began. So great sacrifice was made by them. At last, some of them imprisoned, some of them killed. Paul's record of executing Christians took place before the death of Stephen. And we don't have any record of those executions. But Paul says, I gave my hand against them. Of those imprisonments, we have no record. But Paul said, I imprisoned them. And of those occasions when they were pressed by their interrogators to blaspheme, we have no record of that. Simple statements by Luke about the opposition that was raised by the powers that be in that time. But you know, they loved each other. They had one mind. And they were close to each other. And there was a deep unity. And the zeal that characterized those early saints is remarkable. Exemplary. We take it as a model for ourselves. And I certainly do. I think about those Christians and I think that's how we ought to be. That's how I ought to be. The spirit that pervades the church at Douglas Hills ought to be that kind of spirit, so that we are so deeply involved in serving Christ that no matter what sacrifice any one of us makes, it just draws the rest of us closer together. And our zeal is enlarged because of the work that we are trying to achieve together. But time passed. And when time passed, things changed. And when you read Hebrews, you can recognize that the spirit of Pentecost is no longer among them. That the old heroes that they had revered in the past have died. And that a new generation of disciples that now remain, they don't know of those heroic days except by hearsay. And that's something that happens in churches. And that's the reason it's so critical that faith be built, that faith be nurtured, that faith be enlarged in the hearts of every generation. That means there will be no year, there will be no month that we don't need to be busy talking, speaking, encouraging people to enlarge their faith in God and in His Son. It's grand that we could sing just before this lesson about fairest Lord Jesus, fairer than all things. And if there could be a statement of the theme of Hebrews, it would be that. The writer of this epistle, this discourse, is saying that He's fairer than all. He excels everything. And in particular, of course, the contrast with the law of Moses, which would have been significant to his Jewish readers. But as the Lord's coming is delayed, perhaps that discouraged them. Maybe their early excitement was with the thought that soon the kingdom of heaven would surely be established. We're suffering now. We're persecuted now. We're losing our lives and our property now. But the Lord is coming. And perhaps in their minds that was something that was to occur soon, but it did not occur. And they had no city of their own like they used to have, Jerusalem. But that's not their city now. And there's no tangible temple now. They used to have that great temple in Jerusalem, but they don't have that temple now that you can see. And no tangible sacrifice and no tangible power. And over the long haul, that which did not discourage them in the beginning, as they anticipated, no doubt, the unfolding in the world of this tremendous happening on which they had placed their hope in Christ and their faith grew weaker. And this book reflects the dangers of that sort of thing. And then in the 10th chapter, beginning with verse 32, the writer says, your need is to rekindle your faith. The problem is your faith is weak. That's the reason you're drawing back from what once you committed yourself to. And he begins by saying, but call to remembrance the former days in which, after you were enlightened, you endured a great conflict of suffering, partly being made a gazing stock both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly becoming partakers with them that were so used. For you both had compassion on them that were in bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your possessions. Think about that. To find joy even though they're taking away everything you own. And took joyfully the spoiling of your possessions, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. Cast not away, therefore, your boldness, which has great recompense of reward. For you have need of patience, that having done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a very little while, he that comes shall come and shall not tarry, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrink back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of them that shrink back unto perdition, but of them that have faith to the saving of the soul. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for and a conviction of things not seen. What did he say? You need to build your faith again. You need to enlarge your hearts with greater conviction. The reason you're suffering as you're suffering, the reason you're doubting as you're doubting, is because you are not close to God and you're not close to Christ. There's another expression, I think, in the 10th chapter of Hebrews that expresses the theme of the exhortation of Hebrews, and that is, let us draw near. As you sit in this audience tonight, let me just ask you to ask yourself a question. How near does your Father seem to you tonight? How near does your Savior seem to you? How near? I'm talking about a sense of the presence of, an awareness of, a deep awareness of God. The only way you can have that deep awareness is by faith. And if that deep awareness is not there, and I'm not suggesting to you for a single moment, for I've said otherwise, that just because there's a trough in your spiritual life when God seems to withdraw, that somehow means that your faith is failing, because that happens to the most faithful of us. But I'm talking about in the general sense of your experience of your life in the Lord, does God seem near or far away to you? Does the Lord seem near or far away? And I want you to notice that this epistle is not about how God is going to draw near. He's done that. But the exhortation here is that we should draw near. This is our problem, too. Our problem exists in just the same way as did those ancient Hebrews. Do you remember the zeal when you first became a Christian? Do you remember that? Do you remember the newness of it, the glory of it, the wonder of it, the sense of forgiveness, the sense of peace? Do you remember the sentiment that does characterize and ought to characterize every Christian who comes out of that fluid grave? He's ready to tell the whole world about what he knows. Can't wait to get hold of the first person so he can tell him. Ed Harrell tells the story of a young lady who, just as soon as she became a Christian, was determined to go back to her home, to her family, and talk to them. And she taught her sisters. And her sisters were ready to become Christians. They were persuaded. Then she spoke to her mother and father, and her mother and father were angry. Angry at the whole prospect. Angry because their daughter had changed her directions. And angry because she was trying to influence her sisters. And as a consequence of their anger and their rejection, even the sisters turned away. And the young lady came back home, and someone trying to commiserate with her about the failure said, well, perhaps it'll be better later. She said, oh, that's all right. Said, they're just not worthy. She understood. I wish more of us understand, or could understand, that just because we go out and try and fail does not mean that we really failed. Just because the gospel was not received by those people that we loved a lot. There needs to be in us, and we can remember the time when there was a fervor of joy in us, glow to our faith, longing for God, a glorious vision of a glorious Christ, and a joy in the mercy of the Lord, and we became Christians by faith in a Christ we could not see, didn't we? But we could see him then. He was real to us because we were committing our lives to him, And not only that, by faith we believed in an unseen heaven and an unseen hell, and those truths moved us. They moved us. We changed because of it. But
time passed.
And that vision of God that faith has made possible in our lives, and that vision of Christ that faith has made possible in our lives, and that clear perception of all those great truths we've come to understand that were a part of our very thinking. They were just in the front of our minds all the time in those early days. Well, that vision is dimmed as time passes if that faith is not nurtured, because the tangible, palpable things of the world, the sensible things, become more impressive to us. And the unseen drifts far away. And the writer of this letter says in the second chapter, we have to be careful. We have to be careful lest the things that were heard, we should drift away from them, he says in the beginning of chapter 2. And that's how your faith drifts away. And you won't miss it until some crisis comes. Until the need for it comes, until some burden that's almost unbearable comes, until some challenge and temptation that you just simply find no resources to resist, until that test comes, you won't know you've missed it. It's gone. But I guarantee you, when one of those tests do arrive, or does arrive, you're going to know that your faith has died. And faith will always die as a consequence of no nurture. We need to get rid of this notion that we can just believe in Jesus and make our commitment, and that's a given from then on. We're going to be believers, especially if we go to church and make some effort to be religious. It will not live in that sort of environment, perforce. It will not. And that's the reason that we are surprised by some people who seem to be so spiritual, who seem to be so committed, and suddenly something happens and they're gone. It's the reason that gospel preachers who seem of all people to be close to God and committed to His way, and then suddenly they're gone. Why? Because their faith died. Faith died. And all it was at the last was just a charade, just a shell. And I want you to ask yourself the question tonight, is your faith alive? Or do you feel like a shell sometimes coming here? Do you feel as though you're just a robot moving according to familiar ruts? And so you come here because that's what you've always done, and because you would feel uncomfortable if you did not do that, and so you come. The good news of Hebrews is that your faith doesn't have to die. That the thing that may be already happening to you doesn't have to happen. That there's an answer for it. I come more and more in my life as a child of God and a disciple of Jesus to realize the wisdom of the Lord. I'm just like one of those 16-year-old children that, excuse me for saying children, though, to all the 16. I apologize to all the 16-year-olds. 16-year-old young people, that's better and more accurate, who cannot appreciate all the wisdom of their parents. But then later on, as a result of attacking the world and learning for yourself, you begin to appreciate your father's wisdom and your mother's wisdom. And I won't say to parents in passing, you're just going to have to let that time pass. They simply don't have the perspective to appreciate it yet. They'll have to do that by utter faith. And one of these days, we do trust that what we've said to them and encouragement we've given to them will come to mind when they're confronted with life realities and they're all by themselves. But the longer I have lived and tried to serve the Lord, the more I know how wise my Father is. That His way works. That His way absolutely works. That when these approaches are made to our spiritual lives, that it makes a difference. I mean, changes occur. And the failure to have that conviction has led to many a spiritual disaster, because instead of working on our problem, we have simply said, it's too bad that I'm this way. I don't know what happened. And I don't know what to do about it, and so here I am, and you just die by degrees, and it's all over. But that doesn't have to happen. And if it does happen, it's going to happen as a result of our serious neglect of what our Father has told us and what He's appealed to us to do and what He's provided for us. We said this morning in that text, in the language of the Apostle Peter, in the first chapter of the second epistle, that He hath given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And I'm telling you, He's got an answer to the problem of a weakening faith. He's got the answer. How does God propose
to strengthen the
faith of these Hebrew disciples who are having a hard time?
That's what we want to spend the next few minutes looking at. How does God propose to strengthen their faith? First thing is kind of obvious. He wrote them a letter, didn't he?
Now, I think we rather suppose that that's just not going to get the job done. I mean, writing people a letter because they're having trouble, that's not going to make any difference. Listen to me. Writing letters makes a difference. Even if they're written by people like you and me. Because letters tell you the hearts of other people. And they share with you their concerns and their interests and their longings. And they tell you that they love you. And they tell you that somebody is concerned about you. And when it comes to Christians communicating with Christians, it makes a great difference. But what do you think will be the result if God writes you a letter? And He opens up His heart. And He tells you all these great truths that maybe you knew in a way, but you didn't know so well. And He reminds you of great events that have taken place. And He restates the proper interpretation of those events and asks you if you forgot. I'm telling you, a lot that's troubling us is the truths we've forgotten. Because they've just drifted off somewhere. And they're not close to us anymore. That's the reason He wrote the letter. And the Scripture talks about that. Jesus in the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John. And verse 20 says, neither pray I for these alone, but for all them that shall believe on me through their what? Through their word. Those letters written after it was first preached, those letters written have been the basis of our own faith. John 20, 30, and 31. How many times have we cited that? Usually we've cited that passage because we want them to know that, you know, here, everything that has been written here will produce faith. The written word will produce faith. And how many times have we said that to people who are of that emotional, subjective disposition that says they can just get it out of the air? And we say, no, you've got to get it from the Word of God. But the question is, for His people who understand that, have we been getting it from the Word of God? Have we been getting what we say is there? We tell them, we urge upon them that they've got to read the Scripture. Well, let the message come back to us. We need to read the Scripture. And that was the answer to the problem of faithlessness. A letter was written or a weakening faith. And then when you read the book of Acts, 14th chapter of Luke's great history and the first verse, and it came to pass in Iconium that they entered together into the synagogue of the Jews and so spake that a great multitude both of Jews and of Greeks believed. Why do they believe? Because they so spake. It was a message. Ideas that come out of the very mind of God. Ideas that because they come out of the mind of God are powerful and compelling. 15th chapter and verse 7. And when there had been much questioning, Peter rose up and said to them, brethren, you know that a good while ago God made choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. There's no question about that. We have said it again and again and again, but I'm not sure we believe it. Because when our faith starts getting weak and we start getting discouraged and we feel ourselves drifting away, how many times do we seek comfort and consolation and instruction and help by reading God's Word? I tell you, you are in trouble if when you do feel yourself slipping, you don't spend any time with this. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the Word of Christ. And people that have repeated that text again and again and again need to apply it to themselves. I need to apply it to myself. I have no excuse. I have stated that principle again and again. This is the way faith comes. God comes to us in His Word. His infinite personality shines through that Word. His heart reaches out with powerful ideas and powerful promises, and that makes a difference in people. But if those ideas are very far away from our minds, and I want to tell you something, you can come to assemblies like this, and they can still be far away. Far away because you never let them come in. You hold them at arm's length. You endure them. You know they're there, but it's just something you accept as a given, but you're not seriously paying attention to the Word of God. You're not reaching out to take it. Secondly, if we want our faith to grow, we need regularly to expose ourselves to the reading and study of the Scripture. There's a song we sing here. Make Calvary real to me. How do we think that's going to happen? By staying as far away from the great story of Calvary as we can? By reading it mechanically and not let it simmer in our minds? Not think about what the implications are? Sometimes I think the faith of some of us is built on the ones who teach us the Word rather than the Word itself. Or to the situation we're in rather than God. And I want to conclude this point simply by saying that we deceive ourselves when we think that we can neglect daily reading of the Scripture and still have a strong faith. Now, so I'm going to say to you right now, if you're not reading the Scripture regularly, your faith is weakening. Now you say, I come to every service. Well, I know. You may say, I teach a class. I know. But there will be no growth in faith that does not involve a continual reading and meditation upon the Word of God. And one of these days, the devil may help you to see that by bringing something to bear in your life you had not anticipated and showing you the weakness that has developed while you were asleep. Prayer, another thing. The greatness of the intercessor, the greatness of the high priest is stressed in Hebrews. Fourth chapter, verse 14, familiar section. Having then a great high priest who hath passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. What's the idea? Here are some people whose confidence in the confession they've made is weakening. And the writer says, hold it fast, for we do not have a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Remember who Jesus is. And that he knows exactly what you're going through in case your problem is that you're suffering and it's becoming difficult for you to go on suffering. That you're hurt and it's becoming difficult for you to go on hurting. This high priest can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And that's something we need to know. Therefore, verse 16, let us therefore draw near. What did he say over in the 10th chapter? Let us draw near. What did he say here? Let us draw near. The problem of a dying faith is the problem of a distant God and a distant Christ and a distant hope that we just are not influenced by. And we have the problem of the present world and the present reality of the things that are right in front of our face. And before long, that rules the day. And we become more interested in our houses, and we become more interested in our automobiles, and we become more interested in our hobbies, and we become more interested in our jobs, and we become more interested in sports activities, and we become more interested in a lot of things. But I want to ask you something. How long are those going to last? I'm asking a serious question. How long will these last? How long will this football and basketball and baseball, how long is it going to last? How long will your job and your involvement with your job last? How long will all these things last? You think you own them? You don't own them. Never have. Oh, you're talking about the bank being in part. Oh, I don't care about the bank. You don't own that. I don't care if you've got it bought and paid for and you got the deed in your pocket. You're just going to use them for a little while. Faith is the only thing that can help us know that. Well, you'd think it wouldn't be too hard for us to see that they're not going to last and we can't build anything on them. But what we need is that counterbalancing confidence that although these things don't last, there's something that really does last. Now, if we are persuaded that maybe these things don't last, but what else have I got, then we'll spend our time with these things, even if they don't last. And that's the reason it's so imperative that we get that sense of the permanence, the indestructibility of God's purposes and graces toward us. Prayer. We need to be often in prayer. So I would say to you again, if you're not spending time every day in prayer to God, and I want to suggest to you, not just at the meal table, if you're not spending personal time in prayer to God every day, your faith is dying. Because reading the Word of God and staying in touch with your Father's mind and praying to Him and laying your burdens before Him and letting Him give you counsel as a consequence of praying, because prayer opens up our hearts and our minds, and having the confidence that He cares and proving that you believe that He cares by laying those burdens at His feet, and also being grateful to Him, recompense your blessings come, all those experiences cause you to draw near to Him. Now, if you're a practice of this, reading and then prayerful meditation, if that hasn't led you to draw near to God and to Christ, then something wrong with your reading. Something bad wrong with your praying. I don't know whether it's just a mechanical pursuit or what, but that's not the way. It doesn't work that way when properly approached. And then there's something else he mentioned in Hebrews. It's what we usually get in Hebrews. Your association with Christians. That's important. I know you've heard me say this ad nauseum about the fact that you can't grow in Christ as long as you hold yourself at arm's length from your brethren. And you come up here and you sit down with them and you talk with a few of them and you try to be congenial and decent, but they don't come to your house, you don't go to theirs. Can you imagine you having a family? Can you imagine having family that you love and who are important to you, and you don't go to their house and they don't come to yours? I get the impression here that he's saying, and you know the book of Acts says it, you know that those early Hebrew disciples had this. They had all things common. They broke bread from house to house. You suppose that's part of the model? You think that's part of the pattern? This idea of close association, intimate association, for what purpose? Verse 24, and let us consider one another to provoke to love and good works. How could we possibly provoke to love and good works someone with whom we have nothing to do? How could we possibly bear the burdens of those who we do not even know well enough to know what their burdens would be? How could we possibly be a part of their lives when we refuse to let them be a part of our lives and we make no approach to their lives so that they can know? Look, we all love somebody who loves us. We all appreciate those who take time out to be concerned about what's happening in our lives. Don't we know and don't we understand that other people need that too? Your faith will grow as you practice the life. Your understanding of God's will and your understanding of the nature of God will grow as you go out and try to practice the life. Some of us don't know anything about being a Christian because we have yet to go out and try to meet the challenges of living this life. I tell you, I grow when I get out and try to do something hard I know I need to do, that I have been doing. You ask me, do I feel close to my Father? Those are the moments when I feel closer to Him than any other time. When I'm out there trying to do something that I know He wants me to do, and I haven't been doing too well, but I'm out there trying. I never feel so close to Christ as those moments when I'm seeking to achieve something in my own attitude, seeking to achieve something in my own character that I know has got to be there if I'm going to really be His disciple, as I do when I'm trying it. Because those are the moments when I know how much I need Him. How very much I need Him. You will not sense that until you try. But we need to be together. That'll keep you from losing your faith if you spend time with good people. There's some people that when I'm with them, an evil thought won't come in my head. And the idea of saying something untoward doesn't enter my mind. Because these people have such godliness of character and life that I wouldn't even want them to know that I was taking a bad thought. And these are human beings. I can tell you that your association is absolutely key to the growth of your character. Now, we can't choose the people we work with, usually. But I tell you one thing, we can choose the people with whom we spend our time in life, our social companions. And our social companions are going to do one of two things. They're going to make us be better or they're going to make us be worse. Spending time with people who are looking up and caring about heaven's promises, I tell you, that makes you think more about it. So I get a little dismayed sometimes at the way some of us just don't seem to want to be around people like that. What does that tell you about your faith? When you just don't have any yearning to be with people that love the Lord and are going to talk about those sorts of things and be concerned about those matters that are of concern to the heart of God. What do you think is happening to your faith? Well, they just don't appeal to me. Please, all of them? You find none of your brothers and sisters that it doesn't elevate you and help you to be with them? Or maybe you'd rather be with people who are always looking down. Maybe those are the people that attract you. And you spend all your time talking about your hobby, talking about something else that's very mundane, and maybe innocent enough, but has no depth to it whatsoever, and certainly is not about the kingdom of God, and about righteousness and godliness. This is not trite, my dear brother and sister. This is what it's all about. And the Lord said in this particular epistle, He said, you get together with your people, and you spend time with your brethren, and you think about and consider one another to provoke the love and the good works. And the next thing He mentions in that same connection is assembling with Christians. Not just to come and punch the clock. I mean, He's talking about people getting together because they love the Lord together, because they have so much in common. I'll tell you one thing about being a Christian. We've got the biggest, greatest family in the world. I go to see people that I don't even know. And you know what they do? They let me sleep in their bed and feed me richly. Too richly, usually. Haven't even met each other before. And already, we don't even need an introduction. We just start talking. Right on track. When I see Sewell Hall, we just pick up the conversation where we left it off. Last time. We don't see each other that much. But I want to tell you that I feel that kinship with people I've never met before as we begin and we talk about it, and we're thrilled with the idea that we love the same things and we love the same one. And we share the same concerns and we're in the same enterprise. Why wouldn't that bring us close together? The Lord told us that if we give up our families, that He's going to give us a bigger one. I'm not yielding grandfathership to any of these little children in this congregation. I won't be grandfather all of them. I don't have any of my own. I'll just exercise whatever rights I've got. And I feel like a lot of people in here, I treat them as sons and daughters. I'd be proud to have them. I have daughters and a son of my own, but I got a bigger family than that. Young men that's been my privilege to talk to and have some small influence in their lives, you have no idea what it means to me when I see them out there serving God. Greater joy had no man this than to see his children walking into life. And you've got children too beyond your own children. And the privilege of having every one of them. And you young people, you've got the privilege of having all these older brothers and sisters in Christ as your fathers and your mothers. They just love to talk to you about your problems and your difficulties. Love to study with you about God's Word. It's a privilege. It's no burden. Don't you ever hesitate to ask one of us for an opportunity to get together and just talk about spiritual challenges you're facing. Don't you ever hesitate. We are your older brothers and sisters. We are your mothers and your fathers. But the tremendous thing about all this is we've got this relationship in which people really care for us. And can you imagine in that sort of situation that anything would keep us from working out a problem that we might have? Is it conceivable that any of us as the children of God and brothers and sisters to each other, that we'd ever want any dark shadow of division ever to settle down between us? Never. Never. But see, that's the privilege of this great association. And that's the reason it's a family gathering. And I love it because it gives me a chance to see all of you at once. And it gives me the opportunity to see you face to face and tell you sometimes how much I appreciate it. I love that opportunity. I love the opportunity to see you at work. I love the opportunity to see you helping other people. And I'm just as glad and gratified and proud of that as if, maybe more so than if I'd done it myself. Because I see your faith. That's the reason we need to be together, provoking one another to love and good works. That's the reason we assemble together and exhort one another, and so much the more. Because we need each other saying, brother, let's try harder. We need a place to say, I'm having a difficult time, and somebody said, okay, let's talk about it. Let's see if we can't find some solution in our Father's Word about this. Sometimes it's no more than just listening. But I want to tell you something. These assemblies are not just window dressing. They're critical for our spiritual lives. Our Father gave them to us, not so we could make a big demonstration for Douglas Hill, but so we could come together as the children of God and in the presence of our Father and of our great elder brother, nurture and nourish each other in the kingdom. If you don't have that privilege tonight, if you're not a member of this family, then I just wish you'd think about what you're missing. How to prevent your faith from slipping. Be with Christians. Really be with Christians. Don't come in here and sit down like you're down here at the hall and watching the Cardinals play. Don't go in there and sit down and say, it's between me and the, whatever's happening out there. You look around and share life with your brothers and your sisters. And finally, he says, concerning the lives of the faithful. There they are in the 11th chapter. Wonderful people to think about from the past. Abel, who was faithful and lost his life. Enoch, who had the unseen companion who was God. Noah, who had fear of an unseen judgment. Abraham, who had an unseen possession. Jacob, who in Egypt willed Canaan to his sons, though he had never owned a bit of it. And Joseph, who said to his brothers, take my bones to Canaan when you leave to go there. And Moses, who feared God and disobeyed the king. And then, of course, there are no more powerful words than those that began in verse 32. And what shall I say more? For the time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, and Samuel, and the prophets who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword from weakness, were made strong, waxed mighty in war, turned to flight armies of aliens, women received their dead by resurrection, and then the story goes on, but in a different vein, and even this is spoken of as a triumph of faith, and others were tortured, not accepting their deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection, and others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, they were slain with a sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and the holes of the earth. And these all, having had witness borne to them, through their faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing concerning us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. I want to tell you what he's saying there. He's saying that even all these things did not stop or kill the faith of these men and women. And what they're saying is, it doesn't make any difference what's happened to you. It's not going to kill you either. Your faith can survive. 12th chapter will tell us we need to look to the Lord. Look to Him who is the pioneer of our faith. But before He does that, He said, seeing we are compassed about by so great a cloud of witnesses in chapter 12, verse 1. Who are these witnesses? All these people that have proven they can do it. Proving that anybody can serve God, anybody can have a strong faith, and it doesn't make any difference what comes against you, that you can survive faithful, true to Him. Your faith doesn't have to collapse. And not only do you think about them, but you think about the people that are right with you. Chapter 13, verse 17, obey them that have the rule over you and submit to them, for they watch in behalf of your souls, as they that shall give account, that they may do this with joy and not with grief, for this is one profitable to you. Thinking about them. Not only the great stalwart soldiers of old that we can read about in the Scripture, but those we see around us now.
All these things will help us retain our faith.
Now, I want to tell you something. If you do these things, you're not going to lose your faith. That's what this letter says. If you do these things, you're not going to lose your faith. It's not going to happen to you. It doesn't make any difference what the devil brings you. You're not going to lose your faith, and you're not going to lose God. You're going to be close to Him, even in great times of trouble. And that's the promise. That's the promise of being a Christian that ought to draw people. I mean, look at it. A great God who loves us, and an elder brother who died for us and intercedes at His right hand on our behalf every day, day or night. And a great family. A great family. I tell you, I thank God for you. I get more homesick after 3.5 years in this assembly than I did ever before. I long to come back and be here more than I've ever done before. Because I've gotten close to you, and because I love you in Christ Jesus, and because you mean a great deal to me and to my faith and the growth of my own spiritual life. I'm glad to be associated with you. And I don't care what the burdens are that come ahead, and I don't care what the difficulties that the devil should bring. I'm not going to be afraid. But we've got a great Father. We've got a Redeemer that just exceeds all our imagining. And we've got a great family of people who care and love. Selfish. Who would want to be a part of us? How could you not want to be a part of us? I guess that's my question tonight. And my appeal is coming to be a part of it. Your faith will survive. You just make the commitment. And your faith will survive. And you'll never lose your reward. Because of what is present in the kingdom, provided by a gracious Father to keep you going. While we stand and sing.